Now, before we hear a reading from 1 Corinthians, we're going to journey back in time to Corinth, to first century Corinth. A little video clip coming up in a second. And I want you to imagine that this city is full of people and that you're there, that you're perhaps a new Christian, just beginning to leave behind the old pagan ways of this city. So, here is Corinth, a great wealthy city, city of luxury, a city of fine buildings. There are gyms and baths and schools and theatres, a library, parks, fountains and athletic fields here. But as with every city, there are also pockets of poverty, great poverty. But of course, they didn't survive and the archaeologists don't reconstruct them. But what was going on in this great city? Well, a tourist of the time wrote about the sleaze of the rich and the misery of the poor. So in other words, all the usual stuff. People getting on with their lives as slaves and slave owners and slave traders, eating, drinking, working, perhaps at the docks, or laying magnificent mosaics, or perhaps working as prostitutes at the pagan temples, or using those prostitutes. So it's this city, Corinth, where Paul preached the gospel, and a small church started to grow and grow, particularly among the poorer people. And Paul writes this letter of 1 Corinthians about 3 years after he first visited there. But let's start with this question. Oh no, we're going to start with the reading, aren't we now? So, 1 Corinthians, not Marcus, but me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, why is humanity so divided? Why is humanity so divided? I mean, we are, aren't we? Politics, race, sex, class, sport, a whole variety of beliefs and preferences, from fox hunting to nuclear weapons. Are you pro or anti? Are you for or against? Are you one of us or are you one of them? I label you, you label me. Division just seems to come so naturally to us, doesn't it? Why is that? Well, we could have a long, long debate about that, couldn't we? But I think it involves, in many ways, things like identity. Yeah, who I choose to think I am and who I think you are. Who accepts me and who accepts you, and whether I accept you or not, whether I reject you or not. We link up naturally, don't we, with people who agree with us, and we separate from people who are different from us and have different understandings and so on. And sometimes, of course, that ends up in violent confrontation. And I guess as we look around us, we can understand why there are divisions in the world out there. But why are there so often divisions in churches? Because there always have been. And it certainly was true in Corinth. I mean, if you look back at verse 12, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. So what's going on? Well, one of the other issues is that people want what people want, don't they? I want what I want. It may be power. It may be money. It may be that I'm very keen on recycling and I want everybody to recycle. It may be veganism. It may be sex. It may be alcohol. It may be luxury. But what I want it. And if you get in my way, I will oppose you and you will oppose me. And in any case, what I do have, I want more. I want bigger and I want better and I want bigger. And as the Corinthians have become Christians, they have kept on with some of these attitudes and brought them into their Christian lives. We see this in many new churches even today. They've kind of turned Christianity into a competition. They want more powerful preachers, more powerful spiritual gifts, more influence in the church, greater experiences of God, more miracles. And some of them want to keep what they had before they were Christians. They still want to use the temple prostitutes, get drunk and live a debauched life. And meanwhile, some of the other members of this church family, well, they're fearful of the pagan gods they've left behind. They wonder if, well, perhaps they do still have power after all. Perhaps I do need to go down to the temple and pacify them. So with all this going on, they begin to look for the leaders who will give them what they want. You can imagine as they gather together on a Sunday morning. Oh, great, Apollos is preaching this morning. Oh, fantastic. We've got Cephas leading our worship today. Oh, no, it's Paul again this morning. Paul is very disappointed with these divisions that are going on in the church. And he tries to persuade the Corinthians that this really cannot be what God has for them. And so he begins by reminding them and us of the message of the power of the cross, there from verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So you see, there is a division in the world. There is a division that God makes. And that division is between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Those who think the cross of Christ is foolishness and those who think it is, who have begun to experience the power of the cross to save us. And the power of the cross is such that when it's alive and active in our lives, it brings us together and unites us in Christ. But to the non-Christian, to the one who is perishing, the idea that God himself could be cloaked in human form, be born of a virgin, sleep in a cowshed, grow up to heal the sick and raise the dead, to calm raging storms, to teach about God as no one else has ever done, and then be falsely accused, found innocent and yet nailed to a cross, and die to forgive the sins of the world. Well, that message is just ridiculous to the people of the world, to those who are perishing, declining, dying, decaying. But to those of us who are being saved from death and destruction and decay, to us, this message is the very power of God that rescues us from our sin, restores us and recreates us in the holy image of the beautiful God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, those who hear the message of the gospel and think it's stupid think they are being terribly, terribly wise and clever. But God will not tolerate that kind of arrogance forever. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent. I will frustrate, he says. So who are these wise and intelligent people? Who are these people who think they know so much? Well, Paul mentions here three groups: the wise, the scholars, and the philosophers. The wise people here in verse 20. The wise people try to make sense of all the experiences of life by observing the world around them. But you know and I know that we can't find answers just by looking and observing the world around us. We'll see just what happens, but as Ecclesiastes says, it's meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. How do you make sense of the sacrificial service, the love and delight in relationships, the hatred, the greed, the divisions, the suffering, the grief and death, just by looking and observing? Then there are the scholars, or literally the scribes, those who studied and wrote down the Old Testament and copied it. Well, these are the same people who challenged Jesus. And he told them, look, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. There are people that, you know, they study religion, they study the Old Testament, they study the Bible, but they don't see Jesus. And they refuse to come to him for life. They prefer to put him under the microscope than come to him in humility. And the philosophers? Well, here are the people who sit around debating the meaning of life. Who would they be today? Well, I guess they'd be the newspaper columnists and the writers of the editorials, the social media influencers, the TV producers, the script writers, and so on. The kind of people that the world listens to. But what does God say of these so-called wise people? In the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him. Of course, non-Christians can make useful, interesting, true observations about the world around us, about us as humans. Of course they can. But for all their studying and thinking and commenting, they cannot know God because they don't listen to him, because they never end up at the cross of Christ. I mean, can you imagine an editorial or a columnist in the Daily Mail or the Guardian or the Telegraph writing about the cross of Christ as the wisdom and power of God to save those who are perishing? Of course they won't. What they might do is to trash it, criticize it, call it nonsense and superstition and a revolting myth for the gullible. In fact, today, more and more, they'll call it an evil that must be driven out. Now, to them, the cross of Christ is anything, anything but the wisdom of God. So the non-Christian says, prove to me that this message you preach is true and so powerful. Show me a miraculous sign. Prove it. The demand is nothing new, is it? The Jewish people regularly came to Jesus and demanded he do a miraculous sign for them so that they could believe. And it exasperated Jesus. Today, the equivalent is what? It's God, do this for me, and then I will follow you. I will believe in you. In other words, it's putting God in the dock. Prove yourself. Show me your power and I'll assess it and see whether it's worthy of my love and my devotion and my belief. And then there are the Greeks in verse 22 and many people today who demand logical, rational explanation, answers to all their questions. But again, that just puts God in the dock, doesn't it? Answer all my questions, God, and I'll mark your answers, and I'll see if they reach my pass mark. And if they do, well, we'll see, but I might believe in you. If not, I'll ask another question. Paul knows all these objections to the message of the cross. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. You see, the Jews assumed that their Christ, their Messiah, their King and Saviour, will be a magnificent person, a majestic king, a powerful leader, a military genius. How could such a man be crucified? It's nonsense. It's ridiculous. More than that, it's offensive to think that God's Christ could be crucified. As for the Greeks, I mean, it's laughable, isn't it? A crucified man, the saviour and ruler of the world. You have got to be kidding me. And yet Paul insists, verse 18, to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. And verse 24, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, where can we see this power? If it's such a great power, where can we see it at work today? Where do we see this wisdom of God? Well, Perhaps surprisingly, but then again when you think about it, perhaps not, Paul asks the church members to look at themselves. This evening we look around at one another and we look into ourselves and we see the power of God at work in us. We see the wisdom of God. So, have a look again at verse 26. Need my glasses on. Verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What kind of people should God choose to be his people, to be his church? Well, of course, he's going to choose the wise people, isn't he? The influential people, the public school kids, the Oxbridge graduates, the royal family, the MPs. No. He doesn't call people like that. He chooses ordinary people like you and me. Not many of us could be called social influencers, I don't think. Not many of us were powerful. Not many of us were of noble birth. I don't think it's Baron David of Ashdown Forest or Lord Alex of Neville Park. No, we're not special. We're not powerful, we're not great, we're weak people. But God chose people like us to shame the people who are strong in the eyes of the world. And think about it, one day the famous people, the powerful people, the scholars will see us gathered around the throne of Christ. And they will be astonished. And the Lord himself will greet his holy, his humble, his chosen people and say, "Well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful over a little. Now I set you over much. Come, share your master's joy." And those who thought they were so very wise and strong and made fun of the gospel and patronized us for our belief, to them the Lord will say, "Take away what they have. Throw them outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, when God chooses people, he does so not because they're wise or good or powerful or great, but because they are weak and foolish in the eyes of the world. And in that way, he nullifies, he brings to nothing the so-called power and wisdom of the world. So all that we are, all that we have, is from the Lord. And if we boast, it's never in ourselves, but always in what God has done for us. Verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ. And it is because of him that we are the wisdom of God, the righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Christ is that to us. And as we look around us this morning, this evening rather, as we look around us, we see righteousness. Have you ever thought of that as you look around church, that you see righteousness? What do I mean? Well, at the cross, Christ took away the filthy, sticky, disgusting sin of us gathered here tonight. And he nailed it to the cross. And he accepted us as his own. One of the reasons for divisions in the church today is that the desperate search for acceptance. If only I can find a group of people who will accept me and the things I want. But in Christ, we're accepted by God. And therefore, we accept one another. Look around you. See the evidence. We are accepted by God and we accept one another. Second, as we look around, we see holiness. Not yet perfect, no, but growing, deepening, enlarging holiness as we grow in God and in his grace, as he works in us by the power of his word and spirit. And we see, don't we, people around us at church here who are motivated to live in holiness rather than worldliness. We see people putting off the old ways of the world and putting on the new ways of Christ. Rather than seeking power and revenge and things like that, we see people who seek reconciliation. Rather than people glorying in their own achievement, we see them rejoicing when Christ is honored. Rather than seeking to control others and get them to serve me, we seek to joyfully serve them. Righteousness, holiness, lastly, freedom or redemption. As we look around us, we see redemption in one another. Look at the world, and you see people trapped by the wisdom and power games, and they cannot free themselves. They just cannot see another way of living. They cannot comprehend the values of the kingdom of God, the values of holiness. But as we look at one another, we see the fruit of redemption. We don't have to live that way anymore. We can live differently. We can live as God intended us to live. We're free to be holy, to live with one another, under and in Christ. And therefore, we can be united together. Because Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. And, well, what does that mean as we try to live that out in a world that sees things so very differently? Well, have a look at chapter 2 and we'll finish with this. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. That's a great encouragement when we try to witness, isn't it? For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. We recognize that, don't we, when we try and witness to the Lord Jesus. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. We recognize that too. But with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Do you recognize that in your witness to others? That the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. You're not reliant on getting the right answers to people's questions. You're not relying on you having the right words to say. You're relying on God's power because that's the gospel. But it does mean we need to get to the gospel. We do need to speak of Jesus, not just of going to church, not just of my faith. We need to use the name of Jesus. and speak of the cross and the resurrection hope. But when we do, in fear and trembling with knees knocking, that is the power of Christ in us and through us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious, powerful message of the cross that unites us in Christ and gives us such a glorious message for the world. A world that is so divided, so broken, so trapped. Our Heavenly Father, please help us to have more confidence in the power of the gospel, both in our own lives and through us into the lives of those around us. We thank you, Father, for the experience we have already had of the power of the gospel to bring us righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And we pray, Father, we would enter more deeply into these glorious things for the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.